Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 21. Romans 15, 14 through 21. Romans was written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians living in the city of Rome to give them the deep truths of the faith and then to show them how to live out that faith for the glory of God. Chapters 1 through 11 gave us the doctrinal foundation, and chapters 12 through 16 give us the tangible ways that we in Christ are called to respond to that truthful foundation as believers. Lately, Paul has been showing us how we can glorify God when it comes to how we treat each other in Christ. And tonight, Paul begins to get a little more personal with us. Let's look at that. Romans 15, verse 14. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Now, here in tonight's passage, we learn five truths about Paul and his ministry. First, look, Paul has confidence concerning the Roman believers. And this is a good thing to hear. This is something that we would all like to have heard from the Apostle Paul. Up to this point, Paul has written boldly to them. And please remember that this is a church that he had neither founded nor pastored nor even ever visited. Because of that, he's aware that there may be some resistance to his ministry from some in Rome, and he didn't want that. And so he affirms that he is indeed confident in them and that they have some great qualities that are well-pleasing to God. See, Paul wants them to receive these words of truth, and then he wants to show them why they should accept his ministry, namely because God appointed him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and this was all confirmed by what God had accomplished through him. So as he's confident in them, he wants them to be confident in him. Paul says, I'm confident concerning you because I can see God working in you. How is he confident? Look what he says. First, you're full of goodness. That's a good thing to hear. That's what we would like to hear about our church. You're full of goodness. Goodness refers to moral and spiritual excellence, and it's a goodness that is much different than the way the world defines good. To the world, there are many things that they call good. The hamburger was good. The game was good. The song was good. The coffee was good. But the good spoken about here is the goodness that comes from God and that reflects the character of God. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus, he said, good teacher. Jesus answered and said, why do you call me good? There is no one good but God alone. And there Jesus isn't saying that he's not good, and he's not saying that he's not God. But what he's doing is he's trying to get this young man to think about the words that he's really saying. You say I'm good, and you're right. No one's good but God. I'm God. See? And while Jesus alone is perfectly good, we as Christians who have God the Spirit living inside of us are called to reflect God's good, perfect character in our lives. And that's what the Romans were doing. That's a good thing to hear, isn't it? I mean, it says a lot about them. What else? They were filled with all knowledge. That's good as well. This means that they were well taught with no grave deficiencies in their biblical and theological knowledge. They knew the word, not perfectly, but they knew the word. They understood the truth. They had a good grasp on scripture. So look, as a whole, the church was marked by moral virtue, and they had a good grasp on basic biblical truth. And that's saying a lot. They knew the truth. They lived the truth, generally speaking. That's saying a lot. Note that these two qualities go together. They have to go together. I mean, there are morally good people who have no understanding of biblical truth. And there are people who know an impressive amount of biblical truth, but they don't apply it personally in their lives whatsoever. And so without the other, they really don't mean anything. But if you know God's truth and you're applying it personally more and more, that's a person in a church that God must be well pleased with. And this is good. This is a good thing to hear. And this is what we want said about us as well, as a church and as individuals. Could that be said about you? That's a good question. Third, they were able to admonish one another. Again, that's very good. The word admonish means to warn or to instruct, usually in a corrective sense. It implies that there's a problem, whether immaturity or sin in the life of the other person that needs to be overcome. And look, the people in the church were willing and able to help come alongside each other, and that's an awesome quality. It implies a few things. First, that the people as a whole knew the truth so that when someone was in error, either in life or in doctrine, they could correct it because they knew what was wrong. And they knew what was right. Second, the people cared enough for each other to correct each other, understanding that the harm that error can bring to a soul. I care about you, I love you, and I see you erring, so I'm going to come alongside you and show you your error because I love you. And that says a lot. We need to be doing that with each other. And then third, the people were willing to be corrected by each other, again, which is a very rare thing. Pride usually gets in the way of this, but humble hearts love correction. Let me say that again. Humble hearts love correction because they want to become more like the Lord. And that was the case with these Roman Christians as a whole. Very good. Yeah, the church wasn't perfect. The church had issues between mature believers and immature believers to work out that we have already looked at. But they were working on those issues and they were strong as a whole. Therefore, Paul has confidence toward them. I love that. Question is, would he say the same thing about you and would he say the same thing about us? I pray that's the case. And this is stuff that we can be working on in 2017. Second, Paul says, I have written to remind you. Verse 15, nevertheless, brethren, I've written to you more boldly in some points as to remind you because of the grace given to me by God. That's very interesting because if these Roman Christians didn't need to be taught or corrected on any major issue, why did Paul write this epistle, one of the most extensive systematic expositions of doctrine in all the Bible? To remind them. To remind them. And don't we all need constant reminders? I know I do. They had knowledge, yes, but Paul didn't assume that they always remembered what they had known. And so he reminded them of it again and again and again. And as we're prone to forget, they now have a reminder of God's truth found at their fingertips, found in the book of Romans that they can now be constantly referring back to. And we need constant reminders. We all need constant reminders. Preacher Ray Stedman said, the fact that we so easily forget things is somehow built into our humanity. And I think one of the greatest proofs of the fall of man is that we have such a hard time remembering what we want to remember, yet we so easily remember what we want to forget. And he's right. Many of you, you work every day among non-Christians, and if you're not careful, it's easy to get sucked into the attitudes of the world. It's easy to get the idea that life is designed to be a picnic, but that's not the case at all. The Bible says that we're in the midst of a battle to the death against the wicked one, against a crafty foe. He wants to discourage us. He wants to defeat us. He wants to make us feel angry and hostile, and he knows how to do it, and he never lets up. But this life is not designed to be a time of relaxing. Yes, there are times when we need vacations, of course, but you never see the Apostle Paul talking about quitting the battle. So Paul tells us that we need to be reminded day in and day out, week in and week out, that we're in this battle and that our enemy is always seeking to sidetrack us and make us forget. One said, this is school time. A training ground where we are to learn our lessons. This life is getting us ready for the real thing that is yet to come. And being reminded of the many things that we have already heard and known is vitally important for all of us, because again, it's easy to forget while we live here in this very sinful place. I remember one time I was going through a certain book of the Bible in my faith group, and one person came up to me and said, "I'm not going to go to your group because I went through that book last year in another study." I was shocked. Did they really think that they had nothing more to learn or be reminded of or be challenged in that book that they had learned last year? Did they think that they had that book of the Bible nailed down both doctrinally and in the application of it? Not a chance. I mean, come on now. Reminders are good, and we all need all the reminders that we can get. How many times have you read through the book of Romans? What do you learn when you read through it for the 50th time? A million things that are new, right? A million ways, different ways that you can apply these truths to your lives. Come on now. We need reminders. In verses 15 and 16, Paul reminds these readers of his purpose, which he had already stated in Romans 1:5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. And there it is. I want to minister to the Gentiles, he says. See, Paul sensed a responsibility to all the Gentiles in particular, the non-Jews, even those that he had never seen before, and even those that he had not led to Christ. And he was called to minister primarily to the Gentiles, to see them saved, and then to see them grow in their walk with the Lord. And look, Paul saw this ministry as an offering up to God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Other translations say that I might minister as a priest, the gospel of God. And here Paul clearly sees himself as a priest who is offering a sacrifice to God, the sacrifice of the Gentiles. See, his desire and motivation is to present the Gentile believers in Rome to God as a sacrifice which is acceptable to God through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The imagery goes back to the initial calling of Israel by God himself in Exodus 19:3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." See, Israel was chosen by God to be a blessing to the nations, to be a blessing to the Gentiles. They were to bless the nations in a variety of ways, but one of those ways was by serving as a kingdom of priests. As a kingdom of priests, Israel was to minister in such a way as to proclaim God's salvation to the Gentiles and to offer up Gentile converts as a sacrifice to God. Now, as a whole, they failed to do this, and this is now the call of the church. And Paul knew it was his call as well toward the Gentiles in particular. 1 Peter 2:4, "And coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." See, we're all priests, and we all in Christ have a ministry here on this earth. Now, just so you know, the priesthood began with Aaron, Moses' brother in the Old Testament. And it was the priests who basically stood before God on behalf of the people. They were intermediaries between God and men. These people were sinners, and therefore, the people were, and therefore they couldn't come before God, but the priests were the ones who went before God on behalf of the people. The priests too were sinners, yes, but God had given them a process for cleansing that they went through before they ministered before him. The priests wore special clothes that set them apart. They had special access to God. They were responsible for offering sacrifices, tabernacle and temple duties and worship practices and so on. Well, Christ came and he changed all that when he died and rose again. No longer do we need a priest to go between us and God, because Jesus did in full what the priests in the Old Testament could only do in part. They were the shadow, see, and Jesus Christ is the fulfillment, the substance. The priests would offer up sacrifices to the people, for the people, but Jesus, our great high priest, became the once and for all sacrifice for sin. Therefore, no more need for priests anymore. Hebrews 7:27 says that Jesus does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin and then for the sin of the people, because this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. And so we find that Jesus is our once and for all high priest, who is the fulfillment of everything that the priests in the Old Testament were doing. He completed it when he died on that cross. Therefore, no need for an intermediary between us and God. No, Jesus is our mediator, and now we in Christ have direct access to him. One said in the Old Testament period, God's people had a priesthood, but today God's people are a priesthood. Each individual believer has the privilege of coming into the presence of God. We do not come to God through any person on earth, but only through the one mediator, Jesus Christ. And because he's alive in glory, interceding for us, we can minister as holy priests. This means that our lives should be lived as though we were priests in the temple. And the result is that we offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. And just as a priest in the Old Testament offered up physical sacrifices to God, we who have been forgiven because of Christ, we are called to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. And that means that we offer up ourselves and our prayers and our praises and our gifts and our service and so on to the Lord, because we love him. Because he suffered and died in our place. And so as Christians, we have a calling, right? We have a ministry on behalf of God to people. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that now we are in Christ. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation, where our call is to represent God well in this dark and dying world, where we are now Christ's ambassadors who are called to reveal Christ to the lost all around us. And as a holy priesthood, as insiders, as those intimately acquainted with the holy God of the universe, our call is to serve him well and to show him to those around us. Paul was called to do that primarily among the Gentiles. And we're called to do that to those that we come into contact with every day. Every day. This basically expands on Romans 12, 1 and 2. Remember that? In chapter 12, we were told that we should present ourselves as living sacrifices to God. Sacrifices that are pleasing and acceptable to him. And now here in chapter 15, we see that as members of the kingdom of priests, we are privileged to present other believers as sacrifices to God as well. Seeing them saved and then ministering to the saved in many different ways for the glory of God. When we do this, we can then present them to God as a pleasing offering. And as we can see from his life and ministry, Paul understood his priesthood well, and I pray that we understand ours. The Gentiles, I want to see them grow. I want to see them saved. I want to see them honor God. I want to do my part in ministering to them. That's the heart of Paul. You doing your part toward the lost all around you and toward one another in showing Christ to them? It's a responsibility of every Christian. We're all ambassadors. We're all called to represent Christ well while we are here. Paul understood that very clearly. I pray we do. Fourth, I glory in Christ, verses 17 through 19. Here Paul is further explaining his ministry to the Gentiles, giving the reason why he could write so boldly to this largely Gentile church, and why he could glory in ministering as a priest the gospel of God, offering up the Gentiles as an acceptable sacrifice. Here, the glory of verse 17 refers back to verse 16. Paul is glorying in his role of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles and in offering up the Gentile converts to God as an acceptable offering. Why does Paul mention this? I mean, it's not like Paul to glory like this. It's not like Paul to boast, it seems, like he's doing. It's not like him to do this. So why does he do it? Simple. He's not glorying in himself, he's glorying in the Lord. And in what the Lord is doing through him. It's not about him, it's all about God. Yeah, it's wrong to boast in ourselves, it's not about us, but it's right to boast in the Lord so that he gets the glory for what he's done through weak human instruments like us. And clearly Paul's boast here is in Christ and in the things pertaining to God. He's glorying in what God has done through him, see. Look, by word and deed in verse 18 is a summary of how God used Paul to bring about the obedience of the Gentiles. Word refers to the preaching of the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. And deed included the power of signs and wonders, which were done in the power of the Holy Spirit. The signs and wonders referred to in verse 19 speaks of the many miracles and mighty works that God had done through Paul. Wonders looks at the response that miracles produce in people who recognize that God is behind them. Paul uses the phrase signs and wonders just two other times. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, he says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." See, the miracles that Paul did authenticated him as a true apostle. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, he uses the term to refer to the activity of the man of lawlessness, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all the power and signs and false wonders. And there we see that that man will use miracles to deceive those who perish. So clearly the need for is to be discerning, because those performing signs and wonders may be from God, but they also may be from Satan. So now the question is, should we expect signs and wonders to accompany the preaching of the gospel today? It did back then with Paul. Should we expect it today? Some say yes. And they say that we should indeed expect miracles the way the apostles were doing them as normative for today. And if we aren't experiencing these miracles, we must not be trusting in the Lord. But we believe that the signs, gifts such as miracles, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues and prophecy was something that was unique for the apostles, and that those gifts are no longer needed today. Paul again says the signs of a true apostle are signs, wonders, and miracles, and that's exactly what the apostles did. But now that the apostles have died off, so too has this unique gifting of the apostles died off, and that makes sense. Now please understand that I'm not saying that God doesn't do miracles today. And I'm not saying that God doesn't work mightily through His people and through their prayers today. And woe to us if we don't pray for people to be healed and for God to work mightily in the lives of people. What I'm saying is this, that today we don't have the same authority and giftedness and calling that the apostles did. I mean, they were raising dead people. And there was no doubt about it. They were cleansing lepers. They were casting demons out of people. They were healing sick people in miraculous and amazing ways, just like Christ has done. And that is unique. I mean, this is undeniably the power of God at work instantaneously, powerfully, unmistakably. And today, people don't have that same authority, not even close. Benny Hinn on TBN doesn't and can't do what the apostles did. Clearly. The so-called faith healers of today aren't doing it either, not even close, let alone the fact that most of them are heretics anyway. The question, why would the apostles be given this kind of unique gifting? First, to verify that they were indeed from God, that they were truly representing Christ, the true one who has divine power and authority. They didn't just say they represented God, they showed it undeniably. And that was very much needed at that time as they laid the foundation of the church and before the whole counsel of God's written word was completed. Also, as the apostles displayed this amazing power, they were displaying it they were displaying the loving care and concern that God has for hurting souls. And while we today can't display the same kind of power the way the apostles did, we can indeed show the love and the concern and the care that God has for hurting souls. How? By the way we love them and reach out to them and help them and serve them and pray for them and look out for those around us. Come on, we don't need these apostolic sign gifts to validate our message today. We have the message. And our validation is found in the complete and fully sufficient Word of God that is powerful and living and active. And our message is validated by the lives that Jesus changes by His grace every single day. Every time He saves a soul and delivers a sinner from the grip of his or her sins, He's validating His message. Every time a redeemed saint of God can stand and give testimony to the life-changing, soul-saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is validating His message. Our saved and changed lives are validating the truth right now. And we're all proof that God is still alive and well and working miracles today, because none of us should be saved and many of us should probably have been long gone by now. Anybody? God's greatly working miracles today, clearly in our lives. I can't raise someone from the dead, but I can be used to raise someone from the spiritually dead. That's powerful. I can't heal someone of cancer, but I can pray for them, and God works mightily through prayer, and perhaps God will heal that person. I don't want to go head to head with demons, but I can give Christ to someone, and Christ makes all the demons flee. I can't heal a withered hand, but I can pray for that person and serve them and help them in their time of need. And God's power and love can definitely be put on full display in us. We're not lacking anything. We're not lacking anything because we can't do some of the things the way the apostles did in their unique time in history as the foundation of the church was being laid. We're not lacking anything. Note this. Note that God is the almighty creator and He can do miracles if and when He chooses to do them. At the same time, we should recognize that in the Bible, miracles tend to be clustered around the Exodus, the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, a few at the time of Daniel, and many during the ministries of Christ and the apostles. And again, the purpose of miracles in those situations was to authenticate the truth of God's Word at key points in history. In between those times, there are occasional miracles, but they aren't the norm. The application for us today is that we should pray for miracles and believe that God is able to do miracles whenever He wants to do them. But to say that miracles, the way the apostles did, are normative for the present day goes too far. They were unique for the early church. And now that the Word is complete, we focus on giving people the truth of God. And the Spirit of God uses that mightily to change hearts and to change souls. The call is to display the power of God in your changed life day in and day out. Look, Paul's goal and Christ's goal wasn't doing signs and wonders, but it was to preach the truth to the lost. Fully preaching the gospel, Paul says, everywhere he can. In saying that, Paul doesn't mean that he preached in every village and city around Jerusalem and Illyricum. It means that he planted strategic churches in those areas so that from them the gospel could go out into the surrounding area. The point is getting the truth out. Getting the truth that saves out. And that's the key, and we have the full, complete, fully sufficient truth right here. And the call is to get it out. The goal was to get the truth out to the lost so they could be saved. Look, fifth, Paul preached where Christ was not named, verses 20 through 21. Here we find that Paul's aim in his mission was to preach the gospel where Christ has not yet been named, and this reflects Paul's overall calling and his general philosophy of ministry. See, he was called to plant new churches and move on. One said he was a pioneer evangelist who felt crowded by too many Christians. Others are called to shepherd a flock for years. Praise the Lord for that. But not Paul. He was an evangelist. And he knew what God had called him to do. In verse 21, Paul cites Isaiah 52:15 to back his philosophy of taking the gospel to those who have not yet heard. The text points to Christ as the suffering servant. And here Paul saw his ministry to the Gentiles as a part of fulfilling the Old Testament prediction about the Gentiles coming to see and understand the good news about Jesus Christ. And he wants the Roman Christians to understand his heart and to understand his calling. This is why I haven't been able to see you guys. I know you want to see me and I want to see you, but this is why I haven't been able to see you. I will see you, but my priority is preaching to those who haven't yet heard, and you guys have heard. And I hope you understand that. And so I write to you, and prayerfully I'll see you soon when God gives me the opportunity. He wants them to see his heart and his call. I love Paul. I love Paul. I want a heart like Paul. He loves God and he loves souls. He has a heart for the lost and he has a heart for the church. He works hard for the glory of God and he has no time for trivial things. He understands that the time is short and the battle is fierce. So he redeems the time and he fights the good fight with fervor. That's Paul. Lord, help us to be more like Paul. Let's learn from him tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you again, Lord, for your holy word. And thank you for Paul and his heart. Thank you for his calling. And help us, Lord, to examine ourselves. And I pray that the good things of the Roman church would mark us as well. Help us to be growing them into growing in these areas as individuals and as a church. And Lord, help us to go out and be a bright light and focus on giving people the truth in word and in deed so they can be saved. And again, Lord, we know we can't save anyone. You save them, but you use means and you use us in that process. So Lord, help us to be useful. And help us to be passionate. Thank you. Mold us into your image. Bless us as we go out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.